Well, this is it. We're at the end of the parables. How long have we been doing this? This has been several months, I think, right? Maybe back to September. So if you've missed any, you can always go to the Countryside Bible Church website, and I believe it's under, media? You type in the keyword Omega, you can pick up some of these parable sermons and lessons and enjoy the fruit of that. Hopefully it will be something that feeds God's people for many years to come. As you can see in your notes, we're on Luke chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at, in a few moments, Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. I'll just read that in a moment, but as you're turning there, let me just give you sort of an introduction to what we're looking at. By all means, enjoy your notes. They're just meant to kind of be some anchor points to help follow along. Unfortunately, I can't put everything in there. Certainly, I can't put everything in this sermon. There's lots that's left out just because, well, there's time, you see, and we have to beat everybody out of the parking lot this morning because we know how that's going to be a challenge. So I'll do my best. You know, this is, as I said, our last study in the parables, and it shows believers, is how to incorporate biblical principles even beyond and beyond the marketplace, in our jobs, beyond our jobs. What do we do with biblical principles in the marketplace? This is one of those parables. This is one of those passages in Scripture that encourages us in many ways, but it encourages us on how to view our jobs and, more importantly, how to view the incomes that we receive from our work. You'll recall back in Matthew 25, Jesus compelled us through the parable of the talents. That was another one of those messages of what do we do with the responsibility that the Lord has given us, even in the marketplace, to steward God's assets towards the Great Commission. So that would have been the parable of the talents. Well, Jesus really does the same thing with this unrighteous steward, this unrighteous manager in Luke chapter 16. This parable is really designed to stimulate believers to wisely invest their God-given resources to produce eternal results in the lives of other people, of course. You could think of the parable as the unrighteous steward as the parable of the corrupt executive. The parable of the corrupt executive. He has nothing on Enron of days gone by. The irony in this parable, this tale, this made-up story that Jesus gave has confused many people for ages, but it need not to confuse us. We can go through the message. We need to realize that this parable is all that was given. There's not more information than what's given in the text. We can go through the text and do some analysis of history and some things like that and take a look at the language, but there's not a whole lot more. There is no more than what Jesus gave here. So the irony, it's a tale, it's a made-up story. Irony. I want you to think about the word irony for a moment. This parable animates irony. It puts legs to irony. It puts a voice to irony. From this parable, the word irony comes out and it speaks for us. Jesus fashioned this story so that his disciples would apply true-to-life principles in their real practice of the Christian walk. He presented his disciples with a dilemma. He introduced a parable, a made-up story about a man, a shrewd manager. You could think of him as a swindler who's about to be terminated for squandering the boss's wealth, a great deal of wealth, as we'll try to contemporize this a little bit with what modern-day terminology we might use to describe the amount of money that he probably cost his boss. Well, he introduced this story, this made-up story about a man, a shrewd manager, as I said. And we see this in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. I'll just go ahead and read it. Note some of the key things in this text here. We'll drill into as much as we can, some things that we can't go deeper into. Hopefully, you'll be able to go back to later and enjoy as you read the text at some other time. But I'm just going to read it. You follow along, and then we will uncover the truths of the passage. In verse 1, now he was also saying to the disciples, again, the disciples are his audience here. They're listening. We know that the Pharisees are also listening, but he's talking to the disciples. And he says, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, think of them as customers, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down, and quickly write out 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take out your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he also who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. How is it possible that an unrighteous, corrupt, unethical financial practices could teach us cutting-edge methodologies of church growth? This is what's going on here, of strategic disciple-making principles. This isn't the kind of church growth seminar that we'd expect to see in the New Testament. Why should we get a greater understanding of reaching the lost through a corrupt executive? How is a deceitful executive and sound Great Commission strategy even parallel? You don't see this in a lot of church strategies, this kind of situation. What does light have to do with darkness? How can a crooked business executive teach us about financial investments and gospel proliferation? The parable ironically stimulates believers to, I'll use the same word Jesus used, shrewdly, to wisely steward their God-given earnings to make friends for eternity. That's really the upshot of the entire parable, to make friends for eternity. Jesus presents a rich man who had an unrighteous, you could think evil, you could think corrupt, or wicked manager administrating his business affairs. So we mustn't miss the irony. It's in your notes. You can underline it if you like. This wicked manager has admirable characteristics for believers to emulate. Admirable characteristics for a believer to emulate. Think of it this way. Jesus' wise investment strategy, which if properly executed, guarantees friendships that will last forever. Think of an eternal Memorial Day, like we'll celebrate Memorial Day tomorrow. Think of an eternal Memorial Day. So the parable provides really a four-part pathway for making eternal friendships. In verses 1 through 3, we see the problem. In verses 4 through 7, we see his plan. In verse 8, we see the praise. And in verses 9 through 13, the principle. Isn't that great to have four P's all together here? I never get to do that. growing up at John MacArthur's church, he always had peas, and I thought, how do you do that? So anyway, it worked out here. So we're going to look at the problem, verses 1 through 3. We've already read it, but if you think about it, Jesus presents his disciples with a, here's an old term, a catch-22, a paradox. Not one unlike a crisis in the marketplace each week, even in your line of the work, some sort of a crisis or a paradox in your place of work. If it doesn't matter what you do, it's going to be the wrong thing, right? He introduces a parable, a manufactured story about a man. A manager is going to be sacked. He's going to be fired. He's going to be let go, terminated for squandering his boss's wealth. Jesus's verbiage, the way he spoke this and the way that Matthew recorded it in the text, indicates that this man wasn't some low-level manager who made a one-time boneheaded mistake that we all make. People with his title had the responsibility of a modern-day chief operating officer. He was highly paid. In this kind of a situation, this kind of word that's used to describe him, he had a lot of responsibility. He was likely responsible for the boss's entire enterprise. You could think from soup to nuts and people to profit. He had all that responsibility given to him from the chief executive officer, the rich man here in the text. Managers like him had legal authority to negotiate acquisitions and divestitures at the council of their own will. They didn't have to consult anybody else. They were hired and paid big bucks to do what they do. In our capitalistic cultures, executives like this guy are paid millions and millions of dollars each and every year to ensure that their companies bring about double-digit and even greater profits. Every decision they make is for corporate profitability. It lines their own pockets when they're successful ethically and even unethically, as we'll see in this man's situation. They're there for sustainable long-term growth and for the protection of their employees. And because this executive carries Adam and Eve's DNA as we do, he's depraved. He does things that are opposed to what we know is truth. Like Pavlov's dog, he sees food and he salivates. This guy sees money and he wants more. This man sees money and he slobbers all over himself. This guy will do anything to add one more widow's mite to his retirement portfolio. In verse 1, Jesus tells you that somebody, we don't know who, of course, it's not included in the parable, but someone reported to the rich man, the chief executive officer, that this manager had been squandering his possessions. And it appears the way that Jesus verbalized this that it might not have been just one person bringing it to him, but he repeatedly heard about it. And it's not the first time we see the word squandering in the context here. You'd be fascinated to know it's also used in Luke chapter 15, verse 13, just the previous chapter, of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was one who squandered his wealth. He pillaged his own estate with loose living. So the text reveals, it's by Jesus' own masterful design that he paired these two parables, put them together, put the prodigal son, make sure that it precedes this parable in Luke 16. Jesus wants us to see that the prodigal son and this manager are both squanderers. They both send their money to the winds. But in this case, the corrupt COO, the corrupt manager in verse 1, Jesus shows us that his frivolity wasn't a one-time thing, it was an ongoing lifestyle. He consistently, thoroughly threw his boss's wealth to the winds. He had so much of it, he thought, who's going to miss it? Like a farmer's pitchfork separates wheat from chaff, this man scatters his boss's wealth to the winds. Look at verse 2. The rich man, likened to, as I said, today's COO or CEO, calls the COO, the chief operating officer, the wicked manager into his office, and we read these words in verse 2. Here's what he says to him. What is this I'm hearing about you? Give an account for your management, for you can no longer be manager. Well, This is a serious accusation that drove the investigation into the man's alleged mismanagement, misappropriation of funds. The inquiry started with the conclusion in mind, he's going to get fired. He's going to be terminated because he's incapable of managing the business any longer. But before firing him, the CEO demanded that he explain his management principles. Need to see the books, what's going on? Some of you know that I spent 20 years in the corporate world at FedEx, and I'm forever grateful for when I was a young man, they taught me how to make wise decisions and how to evaluate difficult things and simple things and to grow in that way. I learned from them how to overcome problems. We used back then what we called the FADE method. It's in your notes here. Focus, analyze, develop, and execute. You focus on the problem. You analyze what's going on, you develop a course of action, and you execute it, you make it happen. And this is precisely what this manager does, this wicked manager. Rather than answer his boss's question, you're going to see that the manager uses this FADE method to overcome his obstacles. He focuses on the problem, he analyzes his limitations, he develops a plan, and he flawlessly executes it with speed and precision. Watch verse 3. The manager says to himself, this is a word we don't use so much, but it describes what's going on here. This is a soliloquy, right? You know what a soliloquy is. He's thinking to himself. He's not articulating this thing out loud. He's thinking to himself in his mind, and he's asking himself questions. He's like, what shall I do? He pauses. Since my manager's taken the management away from me, what do I do? So he answers his question. He says, well, I'm an executive. I'm too weak to dig holes. Everybody needs a hole digger, a ditch digger, but I'm not strong enough to do that. He's thinking this to himself. He says, I'm ashamed to beg. I can't put a sign out there that says I'll work for food. Probably wouldn't work for food, maybe. So he's thinking to himself, what do I do? Well, what would you do if you were in this situation? Maybe a little soliloquy of your own? As a son of light, in verse 8, you who were once dead in your sins and transgressions, saved by grace through faith, you know to confess your sin and to seek forgiveness. You know that going before the Lord and going before somebody that you've outrageously offended, you go and you repent and you ask for forgiveness. If your admission gets you fired, well, that's better than termination under a cloud of suspicion. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Well, that's how a believer would deal with this, but how does a wicked, unrighteous manager deal with it? Well, as an unbeliever, a son of this age, in verse 8, meaning again that he's not saved, he's not a Christian, this man analyzes his situation. He's about to get fired. He's not strong enough for manual labor, and he certainly is too arrogant to beg. So he's accurately, or should I say acutely, aware of the problem. He analyzed his weaknesses, right? He's going to be unemployed. He's going to be homeless. He's going to be void of positive character references because he's a scoundrel. Again, I ask you, what would you do? What if you're in this guy's shoes and you have responsibilities? He needs a plan, and he needs a plan very quickly before everybody finds out what's going on. Jesus' disciples, think about them. They're back in verse 1. They don't know it yet. But as this parable is unfolding, Jesus is preparing them to implement and to execute his sound investment strategies using the world's kind of wealth. Let's not lose sight of the fact that he's talking to the disciples. But for now, let's watch how the man swiftly develops and implements his shrewd retirement plan. The soliloquy is over, he's going to act. So in verses 4 to 7, we see the shrewd manager rapidly developing his own plan of action. What is he going to do? Again, basically, the writing's on the wall. He's pretty sure he's fired, and because he doubtless lives in the house provided by the boss, that's not going to be a place that he can go home to anymore. He's homeless. He's a wealthy man, nonetheless, but he's still not going to have a place to live. Well, so his first focus is on his need for shelter. Where's he going to lay his head tonight, right? So he develops this plan that, well, from his perspective, it just might work, because there's a sense of doubt in the language that's used in the text here, and he's thinking, this just might work. I think this might come together. A plan that includes people who might voluntarily lay out the red carpet and welcome him into their homes. That's in verse 4. So he needs to act quickly before his friendship network hears about his squandering, prodigal son-like reputation. Well, because if his friends finds out he's a traitor, there's no way he's getting a bedroom suite in their house. If he treats his boss this way, why wouldn't he treat me the same, you see? You're going to see that his love for money pictures 1 Timothy 6:10. Remember 1 Timothy 6:10, that money is evil? Does it say that? No, money is what? It's the root of all sorts of evil. And so this guy knows that how to make money the root of all sorts of evil. What he pulls off here is a wicked plan. Verse 5, before the CEO's customers get word of the termination, the COO, this manager, summons, he invites each one of his master's debtors over for a round of negotiations. He's like, okay, I'm going to get the boss's customers, going to bring them in, and we're going to redo all the contracts. That's his plan. Renegotiated. So it's, if we didn't know how this thing ended, we'd think, well, it's time to call their notes. He's going to call him in, and he's going to make the boss a lot of money, and the boss, maybe the boss won't let him go, but that's not what happens. Now's the hour. They must pay up and settle their debts, we would think. He demands to know. Do you see it in the text there? He demands to know how much they owe his master. If he'd already been fired, the debtors have no idea. We don't know for sure. It's not really that clear in the parable. Here's why in verse 5, he refers to his boss as my master. He's not leading on that he'd already been fired, you see, because he's shrewd. So he wants them to think that he's still gainfully employed and he still has all the power and authority given to him by his boss. And so he refers to his boss as my master. You'd think he'd want to play hardball and get them to pay up every red cent and try to get right with the boss. But that's not the case. Isn't it ironic? Isn't it ironic that instead he invites them over for a round of substantial discounts? What? He's going to make the boss even more angry. It's not his plan. That's not what he came up with his soliloquy here. To gain market share at FedEx, we extended honorable discounts to very large Fortune 500, Fortune 100 customers. Sure, we'd lose some profit or margin, but we'd gain a lot of extra profit revenue. It was a win-win for the customer. It was a win-win for FedEx. This is not what's happening here. Watch how he executes the plan in verses 6 and 7. Just glance down and I'll reason through it. With all the debtors summoned, Jesus only needs two examples for how this executive could benefit from President Trump's art of the deal. It's going to hand out a bunch of discounts. The first guy owes 100 measures of oil. Let's put that into perspective. What is 100 measures of oil? Well, it's probably about 875 gallons of olive oil drawn from 146 trees. This was a lot of money. Current oil prices, olive oil prices, they vary, but I did a quick ping on the internet and I found that a reasonable price for a gallon of olive oil, some a lot less, some a lot more, but a reasonable price of a gallon of olive oil is about $90. So with a 50% discount, the rich man would lose approximately, in today's terms, you get the idea, right? He'd lose about $39,000 on this one customer alone. He's trying to get in the boss's good graces, or he's trying to make him more angry. Well, watch how it unfolds here. That's just the first customer. Verse 7. The second guy, we see, owes 100 measures of wheat and receives a generous 20% discount. 100 measures of wheat is a large fortune, probably as high as 8 to 10 years of a working man's income. That's a lot of money. And he gives him a 20% discount. Time is squeezing the manager's plan here. He has to act quickly. The expiration date on the coupon that these guys are given is not in days, it's in seconds. We know that in the text because he wants them to write it out quickly. He instructs his customers to write out the note in verse 6 quickly. We would say, why so fast? Why quickly? Well, because they're getting discounts, the deal's going to be over. Because he knows that at any minute, they may find out that he's been fired. And if he's been fired, then what's really going on here? Do they owe him their allegiance, or do they owe the rich guy their allegiance? They find out, they're not going to strike a deal with him. Remember, there's only two debtors here. There's only two in the line that we see in the parable. But the idea is there's a whole lot more, and he keeps handing out discounts like candy. Time's a ticking. He's in a hurry. Jesus, if he continued this parable, with all the debtors lined up, the amount of money that he defrauded the rich man would have been a substantial amount of money, wealth, of fortune that he threw to the winds. You might say this is a classic quid pro quo. If I scratch your back, you'll scratch my back, right? And this is the way that culture worked. If favors were done for a neighbor, the neighbor in turn did another favor. And the extent of the return was in line with the extent of the original favor. This guy is giving a lot of discounts, and so he's thinking to himself, if I give all this away, what am I going to get back from them? Isn't that something? The debtors have no idea he's scamming them. He's bribing them. This is, well, it's scandalous. It's scandalous. Let's call it like it is. Because I saved you money, you got to give me a place to sleep. He's thinking about where he's going to lay his head tonight. He's thinking about his future income. He'd just given away $39,000. These guys are beholden to him. And that's just on the first guy. Before anyone learns of his termination, the bankster grants these huge discounts. He created a forced reciprocity, which is illegal in the U.S. You can't force somebody through a reciprocity to give you something back in return. But he did it there. Verse 4, he saved each debtor a small fortune. As I said, a quid pro quo. His housing problem is solved. They owe him a place to sleep. In exchange for huge discounts, they remained indebted. How so? The swindler reassigned the debt load from his boss to himself. They were a debtor to him now. Most certainly, they'll welcome him into their homes with free room and board. That's just the way the culture was. You do me a favor, I'll do you a favor. Truth be told, the rich man, the CEO, in a roundabout way, is the financier of this man's retirement account. He's funding it. The corrupt executive's strategy is a win-lose solution. It's a win for him, that's for sure. What a selfish Robin Hood, we would say. He uses the CEO's loss to expand his retirement account. He's the perfect verse 12 example. He's the unfaithful guy who's unfaithful with somebody else's wealth. So we've seen the executive's problem and his well-developed executed plan. Now for his completely unexpected irony. We don't want to miss this. The defrauded boss, get this. The defrauded boss, the guy that lost all the money, he sings his praises. Gives him a standing ovation. I don't think my boss would do that if I stole a bunch of money from him. Why does this happen? Look at this, the praise. It's the next point, point number 3, the praise. Look at verse 8. And it says this, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. He praised him. We don't know how to process that. Our childhood understanding of what is good and what is evil is assaulted here. Even in Exodus 20, we read, "I am the Lord your God, you shall not steal. I am the Lord your God, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Why is Jesus using this illustration, this parable? In Romans 13, 19, Paul repeats the law, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This guy is nothing like that. So we would say, why, Jesus? Why this parable? Why would you do this? Paul's emphatic in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 10 through 11. He demands that Christians must not associate with any so-called brother if he's a swindler. Why include a story about a corrupt executive in the gospel, Lord? Why would you do this? You see the irony here. You see the confusion. Jesus explains his reason in the second part of verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. Here's the reason. It begins with the word for. For is explanatory. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. You see, the rich man, he's shrewd also with money, and he's looking at how this guy shrewdly pulled off this plan. He's like, that was genius. Wow, how come I didn't think of that? He's congratulating him for his shrewdness, not for ripping him off, but for being so creative. Shocking. He praised him because he was so shrewd, so clever, so astute. As the sons of this age, the CEO, the rich guy, and the manager, the COO, they're really two peas in a pod. Unbelievers, in this case, use their money to attack one another. They are dead in their sins and transgressions. They need Christ. They need repentance, and they need forgiveness. Do you ever pray for your crabby, unrighteous boss? You ever bring them before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what to do here. Just pray for them. Pray for them that they would know the gospel, that they would serve Christ. Verse 8, each one of them are shrewder. They are, if you could say it this way, they are cleverer than believers defined as sons of the light. They're shrewd with their money. Both were held captive by their love for money, like admiration for a well-played sporting event. They high-five it, standing ovation for one another. Look how he did that. They're in awe over how they make money successful, even if it damages themselves and others in the process. Here it is, the irony explained. Their shrewdness was commendable for a believer to emulate. Because while the unredeemed earn temporary friends with their money, believers can have eternal friends if they apply Jesus' investment strategies. So the corrupt executive focused on his problem. What's his problem? He has no job, no place to sleep, no house. His analysis tells him he's too weak to dig ditches. He doesn't want to do labor. He's too prideful to beg. To the praise and the delight of his cheated boss, he flawlessly executes and developed this plan with precision and speed. But still, we're found scratching our head. To what end, right? What's the application for this? We say, what are we supposed to do with this, Lord? I could see that on the disciples' faces, like, wow. This guy's a wretch, and I'm supposed to act somehow like him? Well, the application for you is the same as it was for the first century disciples in verse 1. You see, there's a principle here, and that we see that in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, Jesus says, I say to you, who's the you? It's verse 1. It's the disciples. He's talking to the disciples. What does Jesus tell the disciples? He says, to make friends by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. And it's a command. Jesus says, you must make friends. How? Through the use of unrighteous wealth. He explains, you see, the swindler made friends with unrighteous stolen wealth. Believers are to use the world's monetary system, their earnings, to subsidize gospel proliferation. Ah, the irony is starting to make sense here. The swindler made friends, again, with unrighteous stolen money, and believers are supposed to use the world's money in a way to invest in the Great Commission. So we say again, why Jesus in verse 9? Could say so that, or because one day your money will fail. You see the word fail there in verse 9. Some passages translate the word fail as die, or stop breathing, or come to an end. When it's all used up, you see, whether you have a penny in your savings account or a bazillion dollars in your savings account, at one point in time, it's useless to you because you will no longer be living. When the friends, aka the believers, are made by means of their wealth, when that treasure dies, the friends who benefited from their evangelistic efforts will continue living for eternity. And when you die, those friends, picture it this way, Jesus says in verse 9, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Here's the picture. He's saying, use the world's financial resources to subsidize ministry, to subsidize the Great Commission. Isn't that novel? They will express their gratitude because you shrewdly used your wealth to ensure that they hear the gospel. Whereas the corrupt executive was a slave to wealth and defrauds anyone for a place to sleep, a believer puts his wealth in the right place. We saw this not too long ago in Matthew 25 with the parable of the talents. Believers take care of other believers with the money that they have. That's what the parable was all about. And the parable that was followed by the sheep and the goat judgment, Jesus was very clear that if you take care of my people, you're taking care of me, these brothers of mine, he says. But Luke 16, believers care for unbelievers with their money. Sons of the light treat their wealth as their slave. They are not slaves of their wealth. Basically, sons of light know that their wealth isn't theirs. They know that everything, all their possessions, their food, and the dinner table upon which it rests, all of it belongs to the Lord. They're just simply stewards of what God has given. The sons of light know that their car, their boat, their business, their bank accounts, and their retirement nest eggs are all the Lord's. It all belongs to Him. The sons of light do nothing more than steward God's belongings, and that's what this parable is all about. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 8, because it's such a great passage in the Old Testament that paints a picture of this in such a vivid way. Deuteronomy 8. In Deuteronomy 8, we're finding that Israel has made their way into the promised land, or is making their way into the promised land. So we begin in verse 10. He says this, this is God talking to Israel, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given to you. It's something that God gave to them to steward. He says, beware, and it's a command. It's a command. You must beware that you do not forget. Do not forget what? The Lord your God, by not keeping His commandments. In other words, you forget God when you fail to do what He's told you to do. That's a definition of forgetting God, when you fail to do what He's told you to do. And His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and have lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then what happens? Watch verse 14. Then your heart will become proud and you'll forget. He commanded them, you must not forget. A definition of forgetting was that they disobeyed the Lord. Well, so he says here in verse 14, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. You will disobey remembering him who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He bought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good in the land. Otherwise, verse 17, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made this wealth for me. You see, I'm a self-made man. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, and everything I own is because I worked hard. That's what he's warning them about. He says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Isn't that fascinating? God is the one who gives us the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after the gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you today, you will surely perish. And in the Hebrew, he uses the word perish twice. You will perish, like take it to the bank. This is going to happen. Verse 20, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. So we turn back to Luke 16. And we see that the sons of light in Luke 16, 12, they know it's not their wealth. They know, sons of the light, that they're not self-made men and women. They did not pull themselves up by the bootstraps, by their own power. Yes, God used them, and yes, God blessed what they did. But you know what? It's God that gives the wealth, not them. And he sees that his resources belong to God. He stewards this one who's a son of light. He stewards the possessions that God has given him, God's capital. We saw in the parable of the talents, it was not the slaves that owned the talents. It was the slaves two of them that doubled the talents. The possessions belong to the master. So he stewards in this son of light, sons of light stewards the possessions of God's capital to underwrite the cost of the Great Commission. Many of you recall Gaius, and if you're not familiar with Gaius in the book of 3 John, by words in the New Testament, it's the shortest book in the Bible. But Gaius in 3 John, he's known as a fellow worker in the truth. He wasn't a pastor, wasn't a preacher, wasn't even a missionary, but he's called a fellow worker in the truth because, as a businessman, he subsidized missionary efforts. He understood that God's mission was to reach the world. And if the pastors that came through his town, the missionaries that came through his town weren't taken care of, they wouldn't make it to the next town. So Gaius, he took care of them. I would say how I wished I would have understood this principle when I was a businessman. Gaius is the perfect example of Luke 16:11. He wasn't like the corrupt executive who defrauded his friends so that he had a place to sleep in his retirement years. No, he worked hard and he produced an income that was honoring to Christ, and he took care of those people that were spreading the gospel. He was faithful with unrighteous wealth, which is the reason the Apostle John prayed that he would continue to be prosperous. Why? So that he could play his part in the financial portion of the missionary supply chain. He was taking care of them. John prayed for his contribution to the Great Commission beyond the marketplace, that it would be felt in world missions using unrighteous mammon for eternal causes. That's where it all comes together. A place to be welcomed in eternal dwellings, way past his fleeting retirement years, would be people that meet him and thank him for, of course, his portion of the Great Commission. You see, God gives us our financial obligations to pay our own way. He gives us the resources, but they're his, and we steward them to take care of our needs and the needs of others. We know that in 2 Thessalonians that if we refuse to work, we must not eat. And that's a command even to the church. Don't feed the guy who refuses to eat or to work. We know if we don't provide for our own families, we're worse than unbelievers. The sons of light get that. But if you're trying to cut a deal with the Lord about giving, if you're conditionally telling God that he'd just hand over more of his resources to you, you'd give more back to the Great Commission, I would say your problem isn't financial. Your problem is a misplaced understanding of "for God so loved the world." This is a church that gets behind the Great Commission. I mean, I see the missionaries that are supported here. This is a wonderful ministry in that regard. As a church, we do a great work with that. As individuals, many of us do a great work with that. But maybe you're here today and you're thinking, that's not me. In fact, I'm really uncomfortable with what you're saying right now, because every time I go to church, they talk about money, right? Well, this is what Jesus is teaching, and so we talk about what Jesus teaches. A lack of appreciation for the Great Commission is a character problem. It's not an income problem or an asset problem. Remember the widow. She put in everything that she had, her last penny. Does your passion for Christ drive your faithfulness, or do your circumstances enslave you to unfaithfulness? What are some creative ways that we can put our paychecks and our savings account to work? And I'm not saying to be irresponsible with the things that God has given us, but really to start or to build eternal friendships. How can we apply this? We can help a neighbor. We can do easy things. We can wash a car. We can mow their lawn, yard work. We can buy grocery gift cards for those that are struggling. We can treat them to a dinner out. I mean, the options are endless. Cookies, flowers, something. Make friends with your neighbors, and it might cost you a little bit of cash. Most of us can't underwrite huge projects or grants for a dozen seminary students to go through school to equip their churches for multi-generational or multinational discipleship. Not many of us can shell out thousands of dollars to translate a theological book into Russian or into some other language, Arabic, you pick the language. You know what? But collectively, like Countryside Bible Church, we can pool the resources that God has given us. And as sons of light, you see, we don't serve two masters, wealth or God. We serve God. And because he so loved the world, guess what? So must we. The expression of your love for God and the love for the world is to work in a manner worthy of your calling, to practice biblical principles in the marketplace so that you can execute the Great Commission way beyond your income-producing years. You can put money to work. You can shrewdly invest it in a way that honors Christ. I know of a businessman who received more wealth than he ever dreamed possible. He bought another business, and every penny of that business profit goes into missions, goes into the Great Commission. He doesn't need it, but he loves to see the business grow and to give it away. I'm not like that. I can't do that. But does that excuse me from not helping, not supporting a missionary, not supporting our pastors at this church, not supporting those who function here, that they make their living here because they serve the Lord? And so it's our job as the lay people to help them and to ensure that their livelihood is taken care of. Why? Because we understand, for God so loved the world. We understand that. Well, there's no better way, I think, to conclude this section of Scripture than the way that Jesus concluded it. If you're not back in Luke, turn there with me once again. Luke chapter 16, and I want you to see how Jesus concludes this parable. He says this, "No servant can serve two masters." He's talking about wealth, or he's talking about the Lord. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." As a believer, we are God's slave. Paul says, "I am a slave of Christ. I am God's slave." And so then, therefore, we are God's slaves. And so, therefore, our money is our slave. We are not slaves to our money. We can only serve one master. And that comes out in the way that we spend the resources that God gives us. That's what this parable is about. Be shrewd with the world's resources. I've included some table discussion questions for you there in your notes there. So I'm going to pray. And if you would like to just spend time at your table for a few minutes, just fellowshipping, talking about the passage, talk through some of the questions, and then when you're ready to go, feel free to exit the room, but I won't be coming back. I'll just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you teach us about numerous things, but Lord, here you've taught us about wealth. You've taught us about being a slave to one master and ensuring that we love the world out of everything in our core of our being by reaching the world, whether that's through financial resources or loving a neighbor, loving somebody at work, praying for a difficult boss or difficult employees or whatever it may be. Father, use us to make friends with the world that one day those friends that you used us to approach with the truth of the gospel, that those of your chosen who have repented and turned to Christ, we will see them for eternity, and they'll welcome us into heaven. And so we look forward to that day, Lord. What a memorial day that will be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.